So we have about a half an hour left, and I went off into a discussion of some of the things pertaining to matters in the news, and I didn't think it was a wise thing to record it, but just to give some counsel to you along those lines of just being part of the solution rather than part of the problem. Anyway, we still have a half an hour left in our open forum discussion, so does anyone have a question this morning? I do have a bit of a backup plan, but I will open up to the few who are here this morning if you have a question. Yes, Tim, please, go ahead.
It's in Romans chapter 14.
Romans 14.
And the law of liberty. I think I understand pretty much what Paul's saying.
Romans 14 and verse which?
Well, when it comes down to verse 5 and 6, talking about esteeming that one day above another.
Right.
I guess I have some questions about that. And I guess, in a sense, how the Jews esteem their days, and also how does that reflect to the Lord's day, if it does?
Well, again, these are issues that we find in Romans and some of the other letters. Colossians is one, even Galatians, that has to do with Jews and Gentiles relating to one another in one body, and. Again, you remember the Old Testament was a Jewish thing, and Gentile inclusion is now becoming the order. Paul's mission was amongst the Gentiles. He gained converts in the synagogue. He gained converts amongst the God-fearers, the Gentiles who had attended religious services in the synagogue. But by and large, his converts came among the Gentiles. And there were issues that rose in the churches, and Paul writes this Roman letter to address those things. One of the great themes in the early chapters, if there is no difference. the same God is God of both Jew and Gentile. We're both justified the same way through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He speaks about the gospel being to the Jew first and also to the Greek. That needed to be something that the Gentiles were reminded of. They got the gospel from the Jews. The Jews didn't get the gospel from them. It was a Jewish thing. And the gospel came to the Jews, and it came to the Gentiles through the Jews. It was through Abraham's seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And Jesus was a Jew. He was Abraham's seed. And it's through him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And so when you have a time of a mostly Gentile congregation, a few Jews, some Jews, there would be friction. There'd be all sorts of opportunity to fail to understand God's purpose and place for Jews still in what was largely becoming a Gentile operation. Chapters 9 to 11 deal with that issue, that God still receives Jews, and this gospel was founded upon the patriarchs who were the root of the olive tree, and unbelieving Jews were broken off, and believing Gentiles were grafted in. And God's able to bring Jews back into their own olive tree. So he's trying to, again, minister in such a way as these folks would have regard for one another and not enmity towards one another. And with respect to things that differed, practices that one group were given to practice and another group was not given to practice, Paul's giving some clarity with reference to those issues as well. In chapters 14 and 15. And he addresses it in terms of those who are weak in faith. That is, those are the people who cannot in faith do certain things that others are able to do. And in this matter, it does seem to be what they eat and days that are kept. So these are things that have to do with the Jewish law, with the things that made a difference between Jew and Gentile. There were prohibitions in terms of diet that was given amongst the Jews. There were things they were not supposed to be eating. And particularly, in the Roman world, things that were offered in idol temples became an issue amongst the Corinthians. There were Jews who just said, well, better than question the source of where that meat came from, better not eat meat at all. just eat vegetables. Apparently that's what they were doing. One person believes he may eat anything. The weak person eats only vegetables. And largely speaking, that probably were Jews who just had problems of conscience, wondering what were the origin of that meat. Was it offered in an idol's temple? Is it something that was not killed in a kosher way? So they avoided the issue by only eating vegetables. And the point of the matter is, one is not to despise the other. The one who eats should not despise the one who abstains and say, well, what's wrong with him? Doesn't he know his liberty in Christ? Doesn't he know that there is no idol in the world that meets meat, and he ought to be able to eat it and give thanks to the Creator? And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats. And that would be the other side of the story. One would despise the other, and the other would pass judgment on the other because they're doing something that in their mind is unconscionable. And the point is, God has welcomed him. And so who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? The Lord is able to make him to stand. God is able to enable one who practices one thing to do it to the glory of God, and the one who has a different practice to do that different practice to the glory of God. And then it's applied with reference to the days. And of course, the days that seem to be envisioned are the days that were special days of observance to Jews, and that had to do with yearly feasts, that had to do with monthly observances, that had to do with the weekly Sabbath as well. And you would find within the Jewish context an adherence to these days, feast days, fast days, days of observance that were part of the Mosaic law. And so one esteems one day above the other. The other esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And I think the context clearly indicates that what's in view here are the Jewish observances. Is the Jewish yearly feasts, the monthly observant days, the new moon observances, the weekly Jewish Sabbath. So you're dealing with the seventh-day Sabbath. You're not dealing with the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day doesn't come into view here because I don't think the Lord's Day was a matter of difference. I don't think the Lord's Day was a matter of argument. It wasn't a question, well, one group of Christians practiced the Lord's Day and the other group of Christians didn't practice the Lord's Day. I think all Christians practice the Lord's Day. So there wouldn't be a violation of unity because they were at one in the recognition that the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection, was a day that the church gathered. But it's these other days that were distinctive to Jewish practice that was the thing it odds. And so it's with the reference to those things that Paul says one's able to honor the Lord in that day, and the other who doesn't honor the Lord is able still to honor the Lord in not observing the day as anything special. So again, I don't see that this has anything to do with the Christian Lord's Day. It has to do with Jewish festivals and Jewish observances. That's not binding on anyone in the church, but those that practice it may. You know, Gentile Christians should not be made to practice it. That's part of the Mosaic law. That's part of the Old Testament. And it's not something they should be required to do. That's what the Jerusalem Council said. But Jews who wanted to practice those things should have been allowed to and should be respected. And it shouldn't have been a matter of division. And that's what Paul is telling them. Receive one another as Christ has received you for the glory of God. Does that make sense? Again, so many things. We hear the sound of something and we think that that sound indicates something that maybe it doesn't indicate at all. Again, the Lord's Day is a day. And Paul's talking about days. So we're going to stick the Lord's Day in there. But you have to ask yourself, would that have been a problem in the New Testament church? Christians gathering on the first day of the week, would that have been a point of division? No, the point of division would have been the Jewish practices that some in the congregation observed and others did not. Yes.
Do you think it was a difficulty for some of the Jewish converts to make that transformation from Saturday to Sunday?
Well, they didn't necessarily have to make a transformation. They just had to recognize Christ was raised on the first day of the week, and that's the day the church gathered. They could do their Sabbath thing, go to the synagogue, or do whatever they did in terms of Sabbath ritual, and recognize that the Sabbath ritual finds its fulfillment in Christ. Just as they could keep Passover and recognize it finds its fulfillment in Christ. But that would pertain to Jewish Christians. It wouldn't pertain to... I guess Gentile Christians, if they wanted to do that stuff, join Jews in that practice, are free to do it. That's liberty. That's liberty. Gentile Christians could join with Jewish Christians in doing those things, but that's not mandatory upon anybody. But it's mandatory that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. And since the day of Christian assembly is the Lord's Day, then that was something people should have abided by. They should have come. They would have come. They would have come. I don't think that was a question, a matter of difference. You know, we pull things out of the first century context, and we try to bring it into our context. And you know, again, you have in our context today Jewish believers who are more identified with what they call the Messianic movement than they are with the Christian church, and that's a problem. I don't think you had in the New Testament. Now, yes, you had Jews that were zealous for the law in Jerusalem, but I think that everywhere that the gospel went, the Jerusalem Council, you know, clearly said Gentiles are not to be made to do the things the Jews were doing. Now, they might have been offended at Paul if Paul was saying, you know, a pox on the whole Jewish system, down with it. Jewish Christians shouldn't be doing Sabbath, or they shouldn't be doing Passover, they shouldn't be doing this or that. But I don't think Paul said that. And Paul took that vow upon himself in Acts for that very purpose, and paid the temple tax for the people who had a vow on them for that very purpose, to show that he was not anti-law. He was just pro-gospel. And he was anti-law in terms of forcing Jews to keep the law in order to be saved or to become true Christians. Well, anything else that you might have as a question this morning, following up on this? You know, I think that one of the things that we have... again, just in the modern day, is we have a perspective upon the Old Testament that I think fails to do justice to what we actually find in the Old Testament. That we try to Christianize the Old Testament in a way that is not legitimate. Now, there is a sense in which the Old Testament always testifies of Christ. Testifies that Christ would be... the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It speaks of the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. From Genesis to Malachi, that promise, that hope of a deliverer is presented, and it is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, you do see Christ on every page. But you have to understand the Old Testament on its terms, and see that the New Testament is really the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not the negation, it's not the canceling out, but it is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And I've been reading a book. Let me take the next 15 minutes or so, just not to give you a book review, but I've been reading a book, and it's written by a Jewish scholar by the name of John Levinson. And he's a professor of, I think it's Hebrew studies or Jewish studies, at the Harvard Divinity School. And he's not a Christian, he is a Jew, but he has a remarkable bit of insight into the Old Testament. And I'm reading a book of his. It's called Sinai and Zion, an Introduction to the History of Israel. And he basically has the position that you can really get a grasp on the whole development of the history of the Old Testament, the history of Israel, if you understand two mountains. If you understand two mountains. If you understand Zion, I'm sorry, go backward. Sinai first, and Zion second. The mountain of the Lord where Israel gathered in Exodus 19, and the Temple Mount, Zion, where in the days of Solomon, the temple of the Lord was built. And he basically says, if you can really grasp the significance of those two mountains and the things that happened there, you really get a good grasp, a good summary of the history of Israel and of the significance of God's dealings with the nation of Israel, that you get a real grasp of the revelation of the God who's the God of Zion and the God of Sinai, and also the relationship that God established with Israel on Mount Sinai, and that is affirmed and furthered in Mount Zion. And I won't say that everything Levitson says is correct, because I know a lot of it's not. He doesn't see Jesus in any of this. And he's far too optimistic, I think, in his view of the people of Israel in terms of their entering into covenant with God and declaring all that the Lord says we will do. That's what they said in Exodus chapter 19. And of course, you ask the question, did they ever do what he said? Well, no. He doesn't really deal with the golden calf incident as much as he should. And to see the reality of the failure of Israel to have a new heart. They had circumcision outwardly in the flesh, but didn't have the circumcision of the heart. They didn't have regeneration. They didn't have the power of the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. And such a people can never be faithful to God. They will never be partners in covenant with God that will be observing his ways and doing his will and bringing him glory and being the means through which all the nations of the earth will be blessed, is what they were called to do. And in a sense, Israel, in its own life and history, really from beginning to end, is a failed project. It's a failed project. But that doesn't mean that the revelation of Israel's God at Sinai and Zion and the revelation of his relationship with the nation is not normative. It is. It is normative. Just because they were not regenerate doesn't mean the nature of the relationship was not right and valid and true. And it's not a question that we now just jettison everything the Old Testament tells us about God's relationship to Israel, and now in Christ we have something completely new, something that just came out of the blue and establishes something completely different. No. It establishes what the relationship that was designed for God to have to Israel in the Old Testament, that they couldn't be faithful to because of unbelief, because of being unregenerate, because they needed a new heart and didn't have a new heart, that relationship is what now becomes operative and successful in the New Testament, because God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the wilderness, not according to what I did at Sinai, not because what he did at Sinai was invalid, but he says, which my covenant they broke. That was the problem. Which my covenant they broke. Why is there a need for a new covenant? Well, it's because they broke the old covenant. They did not keep the new covenant. And now God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, which will be a covenant that will be kept. Why? Because he says, I will take my law and I will place it in their minds and in their hearts. Whereas the law of God was external to them, was spoken from Mount Sinai in an audible voice from heaven. It was written by the finger of God in tablets of stone. And now God says, I'm going to place that law, not a different law, my law, within their minds and within their hearts. And he says, they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. What was the problem with the old covenant people of God? Many of them didn't know him. They knew about him. They saw his works, but they didn't know his ways. Now, a new covenant, all will know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And then all of them will be forgiven. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. Many of the Old Testament people of God were not forgiven. They were not believing. They were not justified by faith. They didn't have the faith of Abraham Abraham believed God and it was imputed to him for righteousness. Well, many of the Jews didn't believe God. But you do have on Mount Sinai all the things which were operative that's true of us today. And I want to turn you to Exodus 19. One of these days I'm going to give a broader study on this subject. But in Exodus 19, when they come to Mount Sinai, and let me point out to you that Sinai is the great event of the book of Exodus. Wait a minute, C.B. DeMille didn't see it that way. He had passing through the Red Sea as the great event. And yeah, that was really spectacular. But in fact, I don't even think he has God speaking from the mountain in the Ten Commandments. It's Charlton Heston going up into a mountain and kind of covering himself, and you have the pyrotechnics, the lightning bolt that comes in the voice of God, and the Ten Commandments being written in the tablets of stone. I don't even think you had the voice of God being spoken from the top of Sinai in the midst of the fire and the smoke and the earthquake and all of the rest. Bad work, CB. You really lost an opportunity to set out what was a really spectacular display of divine presence and divine power that took place on Mount Sinai. But it is, in fact, Sinai that's the end game, because when God came to the burning bush and spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and told him to go to Pharaoh and tell to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," what was the end of that whole thing? Well, it's that they may come and worship me in this mountain. And God says, that's the sign. When you will come and worship me in this mountain, that all my promises to you are valid and true. That's what's going to happen. You are going to take those people and, well, actually, I'm going to deliver those people with a high hand and a mighty arm, yet through your agency, through your mediation, and you're going to lead them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, through the wilderness, and you're going to come to this mountain. You're going to come to Sinai. And they come to Sinai in Exodus chapter 19. And again, the whole book of Exodus sees this as the end of it. Redemption to worship. Redemption to coming into the presence of the God of redemption at Mount Sinai. And then they're at Mount Sinai from Exodus 19 all the way through the end of the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, and then through the book of Leviticus, which only takes a month in time, it all would appear, into the book of Numbers, through Numbers chapter 10. And it's only then they break camp, and the cloud of the pillar of cloud ascends, and they are led to go up into the land of promise. So a considerable amount of time is spent in Mount Sinai, and lots of stuff is going on. They receive the instructions for the tabernacle. They build a tabernacle. God descends upon the tabernacle with his presence. The priesthood is set apart. Their garments are made and fashioned. Then the work of sacrifice begins at the tabernacle. You have all of that in the book of Leviticus, the instructions that fills the chapters in from chapter 28 of Exodus to most of the end. A little bit of interruption with the narrative of the golden calf, but this is important stuff. This is the whole question of Israel's ability to approach God. Israel's ability to know forgiveness through atonement. Israel's ability to worship in accordance with divine plan and commandment. And so you have that. You also have a group of legislation that's given to the nation of Israel for the purposes of their coming into the land of promise and dwelling in the land. When you enter into the land, here's how it's going to be, God says. Call that the Book of the Covenants. They got the tabernacle, they got the Book of the Covenant, and then they have the Ten Commandments, came to be the testimony. Tablets of stone that were placed into the ark. And that legislation also came in first with an audible voice from heaven, and then it came as a result of the finger of God writing the words of those commandments. So pretty important stuff is going on in these chapters. Pretty important things are happening in terms of God's revelation of himself to Moses, to Israel, revelation of his will for them, revelation of curses and blessings. But there's also the revelation of a real relationship. And I got about 4 minutes left before 10:30 comes. And I just want to highlight just a bit this relationship that God entered into with the nation in chapter 19 and verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel encamped before the mountain. They're at Sinai. Well, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him out of the mountain. Later he's going to call him out of the tabernacle. Now he calls to him out of the mountain. Well, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people, set before them all the words of the Lord. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." And so God's now going to come and give the Ten Commandments on Sinai and sanctifies them to that end. But there is a relationship that enters in. A relationship that actually was begun by God himself, fulfilling the promises he gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to deliver this captive people from their bondage. And it's nothing they did. It's something God did. His power was at work. His high hand and mighty arm redeemed them. The picture is, "I brought you as eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself." That's the purpose of this redemptive act, is that these people would be brought to God, that these people would be brought into a relationship with God that's being defined here as a covenant. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, I just want to point out, we sometimes think, well, this is all law, this is all self-righteousness, this is all Israel trying to save themselves. But notice, it's God's rescue that has begun this thing to begin with. It's God's power, it's God's salvation, saving them from Egyptian bondage. That's the means through which this covenant relationship begins. And the end of the covenant relationship is that they would be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And I want you to note, both of those things, redemption and identity as a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, is really transferred in the New Testament to us who believe in Christ. We are a people redeemed from bondage, captivity, to our lusts, to our sins, to our flesh, to the devil. We've been brought to God for the very purposes of becoming a kingdom. Now, it's the Lord who's king, and yet we are a kingdom. And the whole idea here is really rooted, I mentioned this Wednesday night, about 100 years ago or so, there was the ancient Hittite civilization whose artifacts and really civilization was really uncovered by archaeological digs. And much of what they discovered really sheds light upon the world of the ancient Near East. Again, that part where the Hittites lived was eastern Turkey today, but the Hittites make an appearance in the Bible. So there are obviously groups of Hittites that made their way into Canaan. And they came with their practices. And one of the practices of this Hittite civilization, which was a pretty big deal, I mean, stretched from Turkey to Canaan, perhaps even further, we don't know the full details, but it was an empire that rivaled the empire of Egypt, or the later empires of Assyria, or the later empires of Babylon. It was an empire in and of itself. And the thing that distinguishes an empire is that an empire is different from a kingdom, in that a kingdom has one king over it. Now, we passed through a little place called Liechtenstein, going through Europe years ago, and I think it was a duchy. One ruler, and it's hardly an empire. It's just a little bit of land. You go through it, and you're out of it in a hurry. But it had a palace. It had a ruler in ancient times. And that's basically a kingdom. One ruler of a limited area of land. But one ruler begins to be so powerful that he's able to take over vast territories, all of which he allows kings that he's conquered to continue to rule. That's a different story. That becomes an empire. And what happened when the Hittites would take over much of these smaller nations, bring them into subjection, and allow their rulers to continue to rule over them, they would enter into covenants with them. And the covenants were called suzerainty covenants, because the suzerain was this emperor, is a name for an emperor. He is not just a king, he's a king of kings. He's a king over many kingdoms. And he would enter into these relationships in the very same way that it seems that God entered in. That God entered into a relationship where he spoke of what he did for them. He spoke of their responsibilities to be loyal to him. And he spoke of what this relationship would consist in. There's many aspects to what these covenants were like, but all of them are really found in the Old Testament. That's the amazing thing about it. And so when we're told we're a kingdom, a priest unto God, and we recognize, well, ultimately, we're not kings at all. God is king. We bow the knee to Jesus. He is the king, and yet we become heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, because though he's king of kings, he's elevated us to the place of royal authority. He's elevated us to the place of royal identity, and particularly have royal identity in terms of priesthood. So that as we see Moses interceding for the people of God, we're a people who also intercede. We come before God in our petitions and in our prayers. We come to God in our priestly service. It's a religious commitment and worship and service that we're to give to God. Much of what Paul talks about, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed, the renewing of our minds. I'm sorry. He says to give your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. It's your priestly service. It's the service you give as sacrificing yourself unto God. Again, this is the very relationship Israel had to God. There's just one difference. God makes the new covenant with the regenerate people. He makes the Sinai covenant with the people who had, I don't want to say best of intentions, maybe best of delusions. I don't know what really made them tick, but they made this assertion, all that the Lord has commanded, we will do. And then when God begins to command them from Sinai, they said, we don't want to hear it. Moses, you go up and you get the word. We don't really want God speaking to us in this fashion. And then at every point, they're rebelling. At every point, they're making golden calves. At every point, they're stiff-necked and hard of heart. But the point is, the relationship that we have here is not different than the relationship we have in Christ. We are redeemed to be in a relationship to the great king, the suzerain king, the king of kings, in which all that the Lord says we will do. That's the heart of the believer. I'm not saying we succeed as we should, but yet we bend our will to his will. That's what it means to be a kingdom of priests unto God. We're not self-willed and self-seeking and self-serving. We're under the lordship, kingship, and dominion of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's a religious service. It's a religious commitment. It's also a moral commitment. We're going to go on. And to me, it seems when you really get a view of what Sinai is about, you really see it's not a whole lot different than what you find in the New Testament. The major difference, again, is the promises. The promises to us is to a people redeemed and renewed and regenerated and transformed by the power of the grace of the gospel. So it's not just a relationship in name. It's a relationship in spirit. It's a relationship of spiritual union and communion that's sealed to us by the grace of God coming in the gospel, uniting us to Jesus, empowering us with the Spirit, that we might live to his glory. But the major outlines of being a covenant people is not different. We're redeemed, rescued from bondage and judgment and destruction and death and condemnation and brought into a relationship that changes everything. That changes everything. That changes our service. That changes our identity. That changes our morality. That changes our approach to God. It changes everything. So I would just say that Sinai is worth a study, not in a negative way. Not just saying, well, that's Old Testament, so it has nothing to say to me. Seems to me it has everything to say to us. When the very language of the words of God to Israel at Sinai can be used in Peter, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 2, to New Testament believers. That we were a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So with that, I was challenged by that book. I really love that book. I'm looking forward to read the section on Zion that's coming up next. And I think you'll hear more of this in the future. Because it's really helped to solidify so much of my own thinking about the Old Testament and how it relates to the New Testament. And that's an important discussion. It's an important study. So anyway, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this time in your word. We're thankful we can be your people who honor you with our service, who bow to you with all of our hearts, that acknowledge that you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you've given us such great privilege to be joined to your Son, to be elevated to the place of being heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We're thankful, Lord, for all you've given us and all you've done for us, and we look forward to much more that you will yet do for us. We pray that even in the morning hour we would know your grace and presence as we meet, as we worship, as we study, and we pray your great name would be magnified amongst your people who come to you in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.